wonderful to be with you all. The last time I was here, I was being examined on the floor of presbytery, and thankfully, it was pretty pain-free, so I'm not having any traumatic stress being back here. It's a privilege to be here. It's an honor. I'm very grateful for this invitation from Travis and Brandon, and I hope that this morning will be a blessing and encouragement. By way of introduction, my name is Mark McDowell. I'm not from Texas. I'm Irish. There are no subtitles. Apologies. I'm married to Monica, who's from the cosmopolitan state of Indiana, and she's from the city of Indianapolis. I have four boys, Nicholas, Cameron, Patrick, and Oliver. And I have been serving at Reformed Theological Seminary for 8 years now in the role of associate professor as well as executive director. And it's always an extra special moment when I get to see a student who has not only conducted himself amazingly well in seminary, but is serving in the ministry. So I give the Lord thanks for Travis, for Cassidy, pray for them often. And it really is a multivaried privilege being here. So if you would, we are going to turn to the word of the Lord. We're going to read Psalm 3, all 7-8 verses off this scripture, and then I will pray. This is the word of the Lord, Psalm 3, verses 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, some of us aware of the many blessings that we have, some of us still waking up a little bit, and we pray this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit to rouse us, Lord, not just from physical slumber, but from spiritual slumber too. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring the words of life from our elder brother, Jesus Christ, so that we would hear the sweet words of the gospel in our ears, that we would embrace this truth in our hearts, and that we would look more and more like the captain of our salvation. Be with each soul in this sanctuary this morning, and may this truly be a time where we meet with our God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew Walker is a scientist out at UC Berkeley in California, and along with his team of scientists, he has discovered something revolutionary which affects us all, and he has described it this way. He's put it in the form of a proposal to all of us. He says, scientists have discovered a revolutionary new treatment that makes you live longer. It enhances your memory. It makes you more creative. It makes you look more attractive. It keeps you slim, lowers your food cravings. It protects you from cancer and dementia. It wards off colds and the flu. It leaves your risk of heart attacks and stroke at a minimum, not to mention diabetes. You'll soon even feel happier, less depressed, and less anxious. Are you interested? And of course, yes, absolutely. He says, well, it's free. It's not over-the-counter prescription. You don't have to go to the doctor for it. It's sleep. Sleep does all those things. And for all the teens in the room, they're like, turn to their parents. You see, this is why I sleep so much. It's for my health. It's for my memory. Matthew Walker's actually shown that when you study and you go to bed, it's the last thing you do, and I would say for the Christian, pray first, But your brain does this amazing thing in the sleep where you studied and you studied and you studied. It just doesn't make sense. Your brain, and it just shows you how amazing the gift of creation that we are and the brains that we have, that when you wake up, your brain does something with the stuff that you studied and you can make sense of. It puts it together, almost stitches things together. Not all the time, but there's this amazing thing that sleep does. Sleep is helpful for us. It's healthy for us. But did you also know that sleep is theological? Sleep is theological. John Bailey, a great Scottish theologian, has said this: "My subject is the theology of sleep. It is an unusual subject, but I make no apology for it. I think we hear too few sermons about sleep." You all are getting a sermon this morning on sleep. "After all, we spend a very large share of our lives sleeping. I suppose that on average, I've slept for 8 hours out of 24 hours during the whole course of my life." 8 hours, that's generous. I hadn't seen 8 hours in a long time. "And that means that I've slept for well over 20 years. Don't you agree then that the Christian gospel should have something to say about the sleeping third, fourth, fifth of our lives, as well as about the waking two-thirds of it?" We'll reform theology, and we're at a Presbyterian church, so this should not be a surprise to us. Reformed theology covers every aspect of our lives. If we take the gospel seriously, the whole counsel of God speaking to the whole aspect of our lives, then it even speaks to our sleep. G.K. Chesterton, in his wonderful novels on Father Brown, some of you may have watched it on PBS, the great sleuth detective cries out, "Sleep, sleep. We have come to the end of sleep's believed sacrament, for it is an act of faith, and it is a food. And we need a sacrament, if only a natural one. Something has fallen on us that falls very seldom on man, perhaps the worst thing that can fall on them." And so what he's getting at here is sometimes when you hit a brick wall, the best thing to do is to take a nap, is to sleep. He was thinking, I'm going to solve this mystery if I just take a nap. Sleep is important. Sleep is healthy. It's spiritual, though. And I think if we were just to put our theological goggles on for a few moments, and as we look at this psalm together this morning, we see, and we can see this throughout Scripture, sleep is actually a symbol of the believer's trust in God. Sleep is symbolic of our ability as believers to trust in God. And before I would begin, I would want to say that those who are able to rest in Christ, those who are able truly to find rest in Christ, are those who are able to trust in Him. Now, I want to acknowledge right off the bat, listen, I trust in God. I trust in God, but I can't get a good night's sleep. And so I want to make sure we're not driving a direct causation here. Some of us have physical issues. Some of us want to make sure we're speaks about sleep, that when the is using it as a window to give us a sense that when the believer puts their head on their pillow at night, they believe that God is in control. They believe that God is sovereign. So the thing that I want to begin with is two quick ideas. When Scripture speaks about sleep, it symbolizes two things. First, the first thing that Scripture speaks of or symbolizes is God's sovereign care over His people. That's the first thing that sleep speaks to, is God's sovereign care over His people. The second thing that speaks to is the believer's ability to trust in God. So when we see and we read in Scripture about sleep, two things are at play. It's saying something very important about God. God is in control. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper would say, there is not one square inch over which the Lord does not declare, I am king. And then sleep says something very important about us. Can I trust the Lord? Can I give myself to Him? And if we're honest with ourselves, there are, in those moments when life is turbulent, when we're going through the maelstrom of hardship, trouble, loss, sickness, there's a little bit of us that is just unwilling to give everything over to the Lord. to be able to sleep spiritually in the Lord. And it's this psalm in particular that I find so much spiritual remedy. The background here, this is one of David's psalms. It's one of the early ones. And David is in deep distress. His son, Absalom, is hunting his own father. And in 2 Samuel 15:12, we read how Absalom is gaining all the support, all the generals, all of David's former military staff, and they're getting ready to hunt David. So David is writing, he is penning this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the context of deep sorrow, tragedy, and the threat of his life being taken. He says the following, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. He doesn't mention Absalom's name, but Absalom is included in this admission. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation of God in him. What David does from the very beginning, he outlines the trouble that he is experiencing. And we can do the same thing ourselves. What is the trouble that you're currently going through? What is that thing, that person, that occasion, that prospect that has you fearful, that has you concerned? Is it a life and health issue? Is it a relationship issue? Is it a college thing? We could all say something very similar. I feel the troubles overwhelming me. But notice what David does. And perhaps this is a lesson that each one of us, myself included, have to learn. Not only to have to write down and remember and go back to revisit, but it's something we've got to take to heart. In fact, I would say this. The mature Christian is the Christian that understands David's next move. David does the following. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. What's David doing? David is confronted by trouble, but he doesn't turn to friends, to parents, to counselors, to pastors. He turns to God. He goes to God. He doesn't go to Facebook. He doesn't go to social media. He doesn't vent this to people. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. And what David does here, he repeats what he knows about God from Scripture. In other words, he takes the context of trouble and responds with theology. And what you see here is David speaking about the character of God. You are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. And before we even dive into that, we may have went past the first two verses rather quickly. Go back here. Many are foes that are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. This is a theological accusation. They are saying God is not on his side. You may not have an army of foes rising against you. Maybe you do. But aren't there those times, those moments when you're alone, when those fears are stirring up? You may not hear an accusation come from outside, but you can hear it from your own heart. Does God really care for me? Why does he let me go through these things? If God is the God of love and he has claimed me as his son and daughter, why does he allow me to experience these things? What this verse is saying here is there are those times where we begin to doubt God's goodness. We begin to doubt the goodness of God. We're tempted to question, does God really care for me? And this is exactly why we need a theology to speak into our troubles. People tend to think, and of course you're going to think, well, you're a seminary professor. I'm also a pastor. I didn't mention that part. I'm a pastor over at Park Cities as well on my free time. Theology is not just important because it's what we do with students like Travis and others to prepare them for ministry. Doctrine are biblically informed convictions. Doctrine gets a bad rap. You all are doctrinalists in one shape or form. What I don't want you to do is form your doctrines from your opinions, from your experience. I want you to form your doctrines from Scripture so that when you do face head-on the collisions of life, you can do what David does. You can say, you are my shield. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. Don't give room to those questions, those suggestions. Don't give room to the devil. Don't give room to your sin to bring accusations against you. Remind yourself who God is and what God has done for you. Now think about these here three descriptions, and that great Baptist pastor C.H. Spurgeon described them as a divine trio of mercies for the believer. A divine trio, what are they? You, O Lord, are a shield about me. Notice what he doesn't say. The preposition is important here. He doesn't say you're a shield in front of me. You're a shield about me. I'm no military expert, but in the time of David writing this, there were two kinds of shields. There was one that went on your forearm that was meant to protect you in hand-to-hand combat, but then there was a broader shield that went about you so that it would protect on different sides. What David is articulating here is, God, you are a shield that protects me 360 degrees from every possible angle of attack. It's not an amazing truth that you have a God who protects you from everything? Take your worst fear. God protects you from that. There's not a little glimmer of room by which an arrow can get in and hit you. God protects you from all these things. What David is saying here, God, while many foes are rising against me, while many are saying, myself included, that you are not for me, you protect me. God is your protector. He is omnipotent. There is nothing that can win a duel with the Lord. And if you ever wonder, I get that. I get that God is powerful. I get his strength. But I still don't feel that God is for me. What do you do in those moments? Well, I think the best place you can go for a remedy on such things is Romans 8. And bear with me for a minute here. Romans 8 and verses 31 to 34 are incredibly and immensely helpful for us. In Romans 8, Paul says the following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Listen to that language. Who is to accuse? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. All of that is stated, and then Paul says the following. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The protector God who has claimed you reminds you in those moments, in the midnight hour, that the same Father who gave his only beloved Son, if he give you this, he will protect you. He will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And if you know those words, that comes from Psalm 23, where David, again, he's in trouble again. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will have no fear. Why? You are with me. The presence of God goes with you. Nothing can separate you. Take your worst fear. Your God is stronger. Take the thing that troubles you, that keeps you awake at night, that has your pillow wet from tears. God is greater. God is greater. So God is your protector. He is your shield. He also, David here, says something interesting. He says, you're my glory. This comes from the Hebrew word. If this was a classroom setting, I would ask Travis, well, what is the Hebrew word? And he would tell me it's kavod. What does it mean? It means heaviness, weightiness. It speaks about the significance, the supreme significance of who God is. David is saying, you are more important to me than anything else. You are more important to me than anything else. Now, that tends to happen when you go through life and you're peeled back. You tend to find out when friends and confidants and finances and support and strength and security, all those things are removed, what you're left with is God. And what David's realizing here is, I'm on my own except for you. You are the most important, significant, worthy, valuable thing for me. And I hope we don't have to go through that to experience the weight of God, the significance of who he is. And the only way that we will learn the worth and value of who God is by being in his word, is by spending time communing with him. I think we relocate our worth, our happiness, our joy, our significance in people, in places, in finances, things that we can get our hands on that are tactile, that we can control and manage, or we can even watch as our 401k and our stocks move up and down. David is saying, my faith tells me that you are most valuable in my life. You're my glory. You're my glory. And then he says something beautiful here. You are the lifter of my head. You think about it. David's pursued. He's got his own son chasing after him, his former staff pursuing him. They want to kill him. He's on his own. Of course, he's weighed down with that burden. And you know what it's like. Your head's down. You see it. I see it sometimes with my own children. They've done something wrong. And it's the bowed down with shame. But there's also the bowed down of just the exhaustion of life. And some of you are here this morning and your heads are bowed down. Not out of holy reverence per se, because it's been a hard week. It's been a hard month. It's been a hard decade. What does David say? It's the same thing you do with your child. You put your hand underneath their chin, you raise it up, you look them square in the eyes and say, I love you. God does that for you. He protects you. He's the most significant thing in your life, and he lifts your head, lifts your heart so that you can look. And remember that hymn, William Cooper, and if you know the life of William Cooper, he went through deep, dark depression, but he wrote some of the most beautiful hymns. There's this wonderful stanza, behind a frowning providence, what? I see a smiling face. The Lord lifts up your face and your heart so you can see behind whatever's going on in your life, the smiling face of God. You'll not find that favor. You'll not find that affirmation anywhere else. Only your protector, your shield, only your glory, only the lifter of your head can do that. Think about it this way. The weight of this world will bend you down, will weigh you down. Nothing else can lift you up. Now, we know what this is like in moments of desperation. We turn to everything. Well, if I just take this next loan, well, if I take another job, if I do this or if I do that, only the Lord can lift up your head. Only the Lord can lift up your head so you can see what is truly in front of you. Only the Lord can be the anchor for your soul. Only the Lord has that kind of weight to hold you fixed and fast when the storms of life blow and batter you and have you tossed this way and that way. And notice what happens here. David expresses his trouble. His response is one of theology. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. He knows his theology. He goes to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. And then look at the response. I lay down and slept. There's a beautiful sequence that goes on here. Trouble, theology, rest. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. This is not the sleep of holy exhaustion. It's the sleep of entrustment. It's the sleep of saying, Lord, I can't do this on my own anymore. I'm leaving it with you. And he lay down, he slept, he woke, and the Lord sustained him. The Lord's not only your protector, your glory, the lifter of your head, he's your sustainer. He gets you through the hardships. And what does David say? I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. I mean, the boldness of David here. He starts off by saying, they're chasing after me, they're pursuing me, I can't escape them. He reminds himself and praises the Lord for who he is, and what does he do? He rests, the Lord sustains him, and then he arises with courage. Have you experienced that yourself, where I don't know how I'm going to get out of this or get through this thing? The Lord provides, the Lord sustains you, and all of a sudden, you're just full of courage and faith. Nothing can distract you from pursuing the Lord. When the Lord gives sleep to his people, when the Lord gives rest to his people, he gives comfort. Again, C.H. Spurgeon says the following, this is the sleep of holy confidence. And again, I made the caveat before, some of us can't sleep because of certain things, whether it's physical, whether it's children, whatever. But when it comes to the spiritual aspect, some of us aren't sleeping because we're not trusting the Lord. Some of us aren't sleeping because we're trying to do this whole thing on our own. What the Lord is saying, will you let me protect you? Will you let me sustain you? Will you let me lift up your head and be your glory? Find your glory in me. Now, this theology of sleep is important. We see it throughout Scripture. And just two more passages just to see, just to prove the point. Maybe to answer the question, well, how does one sleep in the middle of suffering and trial and hardship? Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what the psalmist says here. It's a passage that we're familiar with, but listen to it again. We tend to focus on the first part without seeing the latter part. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. Listen to this next part. Eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. For he gives his beloved sleep. The Lord, your protector, provider, sustainer, shield, glory, blesses you with the gift of sleep, with the gift of faith, the gift of trust. So many sleepless nights are had. Ask the Lord for the ability just to hold on. But notice something else, just in a few psalms earlier, in Psalm 121, it's not just that the Lord gives his beloved sleep, but there's something else that we see here. Let me read just four verses out of Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? So here the psalmist recognizes my help comes from God. I look to him for help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. We try to do this life, and we try to fight our battles. We try to walk through everything that we have on our own. And what God says, not only do I love you enough to give you rest and trust and comfort, but I don't sleep. While you sleep, I stay awake and I guard you, I keep you. There's this amazing passage. Again, it's overlooked when we typically go through it. And it's about the people of Israel as they're preparing to leave Egypt. And it's this Passover setting. And as they're preparing to exit Egypt, there's this beautiful description in Exodus chapter 12. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord. It was a night of watching by the Lord. While they slept in preparation for the long pilgrimage to the promised land, what we read is it was a night of watching by the Lord. See, whenever we talk about a theology of sleep, sleep is one of the most vulnerable things you can actually be involved with. Do you ever think about that? I've got a dog and it sleeps, and it must be the greatest theologian that has ever lived, because this dog will sleep on its back, tongue hanging out of its mouth. Like, you can't wake him. But he's vulnerable. Have you ever thought about that? When you lie down to sleep, you can't do anything. You're essentially comatose while you're going through this. Can you allow yourself to be vulnerable to trust the Lord? That's hard for us, especially for the man. Can we entrust ourselves to the Lord in such a way that I look to him for everything? I can trust him with everything? Because what's paradoxical about that is once you begin to trust the Lord in every aspect of life, it's amazing the security, the confidence, the courage that you are given by the God who guards while you sleep, who cares for you while you sleep. Then finally, the blessings that believers have who are able to trust the Lord this way. It's another psalm, and it's Psalm 31. The psalmist says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." It's another one of those hymns in which the psalmist is in trouble. And he says, "You are my Lord. You are my God." Now, we'll read past that and we'll not see what's really going on there. When David says, "You are my God," he's actually responding to something. What's he responding to? The Lord telling him, "I am your Lord." The Lord says, "I am your Lord, I will be your God, and you will be my people." What David is saying here, he's relocating his relationships. He recalls he is in a relationship with his Redeemer. "You are my God." When he says, "You are my God," he is responding to something that God has already said and done for him, brought him into this relationship. And if you are a believer in Christ, and you believe in Christ, and he has claimed you, and you confess him as your Lord and Savior, you're in a covenantal relationship. A relationship that cannot be broken. A relationship in which his love is unconditional. And here David is rehearsing that. "You are my God. You have promised to be my God. Be there for me today." This is a theme that we hear throughout Scripture. In Genesis 17, we hear it in the situation, the scenario with Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you." In Exodus 6:7, God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from the land of Egypt." Do you do that in your prayers? Can you say, "You are my God. My times are in your hand"? When David says, "My times are in your hand," he's not talking about my Mondays, my Tuesdays, my Saturdays, my Sundays. He's not talking about a calendar. What David is talking about here is something far more significant. He's talking about all the things. All the things. Your health, your relationships, your finances, your future, your past, your regrets. All those things are in your hand. And there's no better place for them to be. Because if God is truly sovereign and truly your sustainer and your protector, where else do you want to put those things? And for many of us that are sleepless because of fear and anxiety, we need to be able to say, "You are my God. My times are in your hand." My times aren't in somebody else's hand, my bank's hand, or my boss's hands, or my job's hands, or my physical health, or my zip code, or my college, name it. My times are in your hand. And perhaps tonight, before you go to sleep, and you've said your prayers, why not say that? You're my God. My times are in your hand. What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful thought to think that all that is ours, all that we have, are not just flopping in the wind in the storms of life. But as John says about Jesus and being the good shepherd, nothing shall snatch them out of my hand. You're held in the hollow of the Savior's hand. And this is where I want to finish this morning. It is your Savior who gives you this rest. Isn't it one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says to each one of us, by the way, to you this morning, listen to these words. These are the words of Jesus to be heard and received by you this morning. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. Jesus beckons you to come to him this morning. Bring all your burdens. Bring all your fears. Bring all the things that weigh you down in life. He will give you the rest that you need. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Isn't that a beautiful thing, the ancient paths? We're looking for all these modern techniques, all these things today. And what Scripture says is you go to Jesus. He will give you the rest that you need. It's simple. Your God is a shield. He's your glory. He's the lifter of your head. And he asks you, come to me. That thing that troubles you, I'll take it from you. What a Savior. Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have given us a Redeemer who loves us unconditionally, who's not only redeemed us, but who gives us rest, who gives us peace and comfort and security. And Lord, for each anxious soul in this room, in this sanctuary this morning, Lord, we have praised you. We marvel at who you are. But Lord, in these few moments that we've had together, perhaps you have pointed out that they haven't, that we haven't, that I haven't given you all of our hearts. This morning, Lord, help us to be able to say, you are my God, my times are in your hand. And to go to you, Lord Jesus, who gives rest for every soul. We praise you, we love you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.